We are in the book of Romans tonight. Just starting the book of Romans. Last week we finished Revelation, which means we have been through every New Testament book since we started as a Bible study. Every word, even the ones I couldn't pronounce but just faked. And we're coming back to Romans. Romans is a good book. It was written by Paul. My King James Version says across the top, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. Depending on who you listen to, it was written somewhere between 53 to 58 AD. Paul is on his third missionary journey. In Acts chapter 20, it was right after Acts 19, where he was in Ephesus and caused a riot, and they grabbed Aristarchus and Gaius and pulled them into the Colosseum there and started, well, going to cause a riot. And then this guy, Alexander, gets up to try to explain why they had nothing to do with the Jews, and the Gentiles in the city flipped out for 2 hours and screamed just nonstop, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, you know, great is our pagan idol." It was after that, Acts chapter 20, he stops. He winters, well, in Acts chapter 20, verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there he abode 3 months. And it was during that time that he decided to write a letter to the church at Rome. He'd never been there. And because this was a church he'd never visited, although he was acquainted, we'll see by the end of the book, that he knows some people from that church. He's run into them throughout his course, but he's never been there. And he didn't start it, which makes this letter different than pretty much all of his other ones, because all his other ones, he's got to go right to the task of cleaning up all the garbage that's going on. And most, you know, you read the letter to the Corinthians, and it was just one thing after another. They're coming to communion drunk. They're suing one another. They're all divided over who founded what and who they followed. And Romans isn't like that. The church seems to be doing well, and he just wants to write to them the gospel. And so the book of Romans is a doctrinal masterpiece. I'm sure it was refreshing for Paul to just be able to teach doctrine. I know when I was in school, I went to college for a while before I left college. I went for a while for computer science. And I was really torn because I like doing stuff with computers, but I had toyed with the idea of teaching because it sounded like it would, I enjoyed doing it. And I thought, you know, I'd like to teach, but then I started thinking about it. And my thought was, I like to teach. However, I would only want to teach under two conditions. One, I was passionate about the subject that I was teaching on. And two, I only had students who actually wanted to be there. You know, because the worst thing, you ask any public school teacher, the worst thing in the world is to have to teach a bunch of kids who are there because they have to be there. Or even the homeschools, you know what it's like. You know, you want to spend your time teaching people the thing, but yet so much of your time is spent, sit down, stop hitting your sister, stop, you know, don't eat the cat, whatever is going on. You gotta deal, or if you're in public school, don't shoot each other or whatever they do there. I mean, you gotta deal with that stuff. And there are so many people who don't have a clue, and they don't know why they're there, and they don't care about the subject, and they forget what you say before the words are done echoing in the room, that you can't really lay it out. Well, this was Paul's opportunity to lay it out. He knows he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows there's going to be trouble there. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Everywhere he goes, people are saying, there's trouble and bonds and afflictions awaiting you. And as far as he knows, he might never get there. So he wants to write it out, and he's got a few months to do it. And so he writes this book, which is amazing. Martin Luther said this, and this book was revolutionary to him. And because it was to him, it is to us. He said this about Romans. He said, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." John Calvin, for those of you who are Calvinists, says, "When anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. Calvin thought that this was the key to the scripture. Now, it's a great book. It is also a little deep. Peter mentions some of Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And he says, well, it's 2 Peter 3:15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do the other scriptures into their own destruction." Parts of this is, it's brilliantly laid out, but it's also really deep. The first sentence is 7 verses long, and about 15 sub-clauses, and I mean, you know, you start to read what he says, and you keep seeing all of these conjoining punctuations, and you're thinking, how'd you even lay that out? I couldn't, in 3 months, I couldn't even read the first, you know. And it's funny, as I'm going through different commentators, a lot of them are saying things like, you got to take the first 11 chapters all at once. I mean, you really need to sit down and just go through the whole 11 chapters. You can't just in one sitting, you know, do a little bit. Well, that's fine and dandy unless you're teaching a Bible study that's, you know, 45 minutes long, because thrilled. I don't know that I could even read 11 chapters in the time, let alone go through it. But yet, as we go through this, it is important to keep an idea of the whole in mind as you go through it. You can, and we do. We take certain verses out of this book, you know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin of death is death. Romans 5:8, God shows his love to us, and then while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, things like that, we pull them out, we know these verses, but truthfully, you really want to think about this thing in context of the whole. He does a lot of the anticipating his audience kind of thing. He phrases a lot of this book as almost like a conversation between Gentiles and Jews. A lot of his arguments on one side are against the Jewish mindset that they are justified by keeping the law, that it's by being an observant Jew and keeping all the law of Moses that they are justified in God's eyes. On the flip side, he also, in some parts, kind of goes against the Gentile mindset of, well, God is all done with Israel and he doesn't care about being a Jew and there's no benefit to that. And so he almost phrases this like a conversation back and forth. And he's one of those guys who anticipates what you're going to ask for next question. And he says, yeah, but before you say this, remember that this over here. And oh, yeah, think about that. And so definitely divinely inspired, no doubt about it. So let's jump in and see how we do. It starts out saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. He starts out with Paul. Now, who is Paul? You know, we've been going through the New Testament, so we've covered his other epistles. Paul started out as a Saul. His name was Saul, which means requested one. At some point in his life, I mean, we first hear him called Paul in Acts chapter 13. We're not exactly sure where the switch was. Sometimes we see God calling him as Paul. Sometimes we see him calling him as Saul. Paul means little, and I think it was something that Paul did in his own mind. You read his pedigree. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. And he kind of gives his credentials. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which means he has a Jewish pedigree that's perfect. He was born into the right tribe. He was born on the right day. He had the symbol of circumcision exactly when the law said to have it. In fact, he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the ones who tried to live their life separated under the law, keeping the law, doing all of the things in the Old Testament. They had it codified in the 613 do's and don'ts. And he said, as far as the law was concerned, I was a Pharisee, which means I was the strictest sect. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. If you wonder about whether or not I was fired up about what I believe, I chased down Christians to kill them. That's how much I believed in the Jewish faith. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As far as good as you could be by keeping the law, I had it nailed. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All the stuff that I thought I had attained by being a Pharisee and being Jewish and keeping the law, I counted loss. He said, yeah, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, refuse, manure, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's decided, whatever I had, it's worth nothing compared to what I get through faith in Christ. You guys are familiar with his conversion, how he was on the road to Damascus. He had letters to persecute the church. He was going to kill Christians as a member of the Sanhedrin. And he's on his way, and he's interrupted by Christ, knocked down, sees a light, hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads, the sharp pointy thing. That's the thing behind the ox when you were driving it that you would use to drive it. And you know, a stupid ox, you poke it in the back of the leg to get it moving with a sharp stick. It kicks against the stick, which means it gets poked more, which means it gets angrier, which means it kicks the stick and it hurts itself some more. And God says, Paul, you're just like that. Because that struggle was going on. See, on one hand, he was the guy. He had all of this law thing down. He thought he was a great guy. But inside, he knew there was still something missing. And he was fighting against this gnawing thought in his mind that maybe there's something more to this. And then Jesus interrupts him and he says, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things. And Paul was a man who was interrupted. His life was completely interrupted. And he was a guy who was an all-or-nothing guy. And so when he realized he was wrong, the next things out of his mouth were, what do you want me to do, Lord? He was a picture of the perfect change, the perfect submission. Just, Lord, what do you want me to do? You're God. I was wrong. Okay, I was wrong. What do you want now? Now that I know, what do you want? That's the guy here in Romans 1:1. He says, I am Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word translated servant there in the Greek is doulos. It is the bond slave, the person who is a voluntary slave. He is in Israel's economy, there was no bankruptcy. You know, you got yourself into debt, you were security for your debt, and if you had gotten to the place where you couldn't pay, you were sold and you ended up working as a slave. It was only for a period of 7 years. It was as long as you could keep a slave, then you had to let him go in the seventh year. But there was a provision in the law back in Leviticus that if a slave had worked off his time and it was time to be let go, and he realized while he was serving his master that life was way better serving that master than it ever was being free. And, you know, it talks specifically of those who came in and started serving a master, and at the time that they were with that master, they had a wife and they had children. Because the law was, well, if you had wife and children while you were under that master, you could go, but the wife and the children stayed. And yet there was a provision that if that person said, I never had a life before I started serving you. When I was left to my own devices, I was hopelessly lost and in debt. Now I've served you for all of this time. I don't want to go back. I want to be your slave forever. There was a provision where they would take him to the door of the house. They would take an awl and pierce his ear. They'd put a ring signifying that he was a permanent slave of that house, voluntary. And he would be a bond slave after that point. He would never leave. He'd given his life. Paul says, that's me to Jesus Christ. I mean, he says called to be an apostle, which is a good thing. He knows he's sent out. That's his duty. But his duty comes after his position. My position is I am a bondslave to Jesus Christ. I go wherever you send me to go. And then when I'm there, if he says go be an apostle, that's what I am. He is an apostle. An apostle just means a sent one. It's an ambassador. And he is sent out as an ambassador to the Gentiles. Notice this. He says, I am separated under the gospel of God. He had been a Pharisee, and the Pharisees, part of their definition was they were the separated ones. They were separated under the law. They had given themselves completely to trying to keep that law. He had done that for I don't know how many years before then he found a better deal, which was the gospel, the good news that it wasn't about keeping the law. It was the fact that Jesus Christ kept the law and we could have his righteousness. When that happened, there's a turn, and now he is an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. And it is God's gospel. He's going to talk about God a lot. I mean, he's going to talk about law and sin. I think law, he mentioned 70-something times, but he's going to say God in this book over 150 times. It's going to work out to be about every 46 words, the word God shows up in here. Just God, 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 God's gospel, God's gospel. He says, I'm separated under the gospel, and then there's a parenthetical thing in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This was the promise. This is not a new thing. You know, Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the seed of the woman, how this plan of God, his good news, his gospel, that he was going to send his son, is something that's been there from the very beginning. This is not an afterthought by God, but it is what he always planned to do. And he says, it's this gospel that I'm separated unto, which was planned from the very beginning. You know, we live in a society that's always looking for new, for fresh. We need to have, you know, fresh vision, fresh fire. We need a fresh filling. We need a fresh experience. We need new methodologies because the old methodologies are failing. I mean, you can't just go and, you know, look at the kids today. They ride skateboards and they snort glue and they watch MTV. They're not going to deal with a Bible study. It's never going to happen. You can't just teach them doctrine. They need sound bites. They need visuals. They need audio, maybe some flashing lights. You got to make it quick, got to make it relevant, you know, town hall type thing, make them part of the conversation. I mean, that's what you see today. And yet, God's gospel has been promised from the beginning. You know, you look at the power of this book. In 386 AD, which is, you know, roughly 350 years after this one was written, there was a guy named Augustine who was tore up inside because he was bound by sin and he just didn't know how to deal with it. And he heard some kids, they were playing a game nearby, and something like hopscotch or whatever, and I don't even know what it was they were playing, but part of the rhyme that they were singing while they're doing it was, take it up and read it, take it up and read it. And there was a scroll near him, so he picked it up, and it happened to be Romans, and it just happened to be the section, I think it's in chapter 13, where it talks about putting on Jesus Christ and don't be given up anymore into lasciviousness and some other stuff. And he immediately knew that was for him, and he gets saved. 1,200 years later, there's a guy who got caught in a lightning storm, 15:13, and thought he was going to die, cried out to God, says, if you save me, I'll be a priest. He becomes a priest. But even as a priest, he's got to the point where he's ordained as a priest. He's doing the mass. He's being a spiritual go-between for people. And yet he's horribly tore up about his sin, and he doesn't know what to do about it. And he knows no matter how good he is, he can't be good enough. And he gets sent away to seminary so that he actually gets a chance to read the New Testament, because he had never read it before. He was a priest, but he never read it before. And he read the book of Romans, and he came to verse 17 of chapter 1, where it talks about the just living by faith. And he realized that it had nothing to do with how good he could be, and it had nothing to do with a bunch of works that he was caught up in, a religious system. And Martin Luther got saved. A couple hundred years after that, guy comes to a Bible study. He had been a minister, but he had been failing miserably at it. Never had any success at all. Comes to a Bible study at somebody's house where they're going through the book of Romans. Somebody actually reads the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And this guy has an epiphany and he gets saved. He'd been a minister, but he hadn't been saved. And John Wesley, through the book of Romans, got turned around. It's a powerful book. I don't think we need flashing lights and 3 points in a poem. I think what we need is God's word from this book. It's the one that's been promised afore. He says it's concerning, in verse 3, his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Concerning his son. See, Paul had thought that God's word was all about rules, about doing things, keeping things, being good enough. When he came to realize it had nothing to do with what you do, it had everything to do with what he was going to do or what he did through his son. It was all about a person, not about a set of rules. It was not about keeping law. It's all about the gospel is all concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. He wants to be sure and say on one hand, this is the Jewish Messiah. We are Christians. We don't become Israel. We haven't replaced Israel. God's not done with his people. He's going to say that. And it behooves us to understand that it is a Jewish Messiah we follow. It is the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets that were given to the Jews. It was the one who fulfilled all of the feasts that the Jews celebrated. He was made of the seed of David. You remember on Thursday nights we're going through 2 Samuel. David's sitting in his palace. King Hiram of Tyre built him a palace out of cedar. All his enemies are put down, and he realizes, I'm here in God's ark. You know, Indiana Jones, right, is the lost ark. Ark is sitting in a tent. It's just not right. I got to build him a house. He needs a house. I've got a house. How can I be in a house if God's not in a house? And Nathan the prophet says, sure, David, do all that's in your heart. God's with you. And then that night, God interrupts him and says, you spoke out of turn. Go tell him no. I don't want him to build me a house because he's a man of war, and that will set the wrong picture. I tell you what, I'm going to build David a house. Instead of him building me one, I'm going to build him one. Only it's not going to be a physical house. It's going to be a lineage. It's going to be a kingdom that never will have an end. And Jesus Christ is the answer to that promise all the way back in 2 Samuel. He says he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul, in verse 3, wants to lay out the fact that Jesus Christ was completely human. You know, it was very early on in the church that the heresy started to rise that Jesus wasn't really human. There was the Gnostic thought that well, there is spirit and there is flesh. Everything that is the spirit is always good. Everything in the flesh is always evil. The flesh can never be good. The spirit can never be bad. So therefore, you can do whatever you want, be holy with your mind, live like hell with your body, and it doesn't matter because your body's going to perish and then you'll just be this eternal spirit, so go do whatever you want. And as such, they would say, well, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh because he couldn't be because he was perfect. So he was really just a spirit. I mean, he was a type that was the spirit of God, but he wasn't really flesh. Paul says, no, he was flesh. In fact, my personal opinion is Paul saw Jesus many times and it drove him nuts. He was there. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was aware of this guy doing miracles at that time. He was human. He tabernacled among us. But in verse 4, he was also declared to be the Son of God. Human, but yet divine. 100% man, 100% God. The word declared there, it's horizo in the Greek. It's a word we get horizon from, and it kind of means mark the boundaries. You know, the boundary is, he was born according to the flesh, but he's God. And he was declared that way with power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. You know, all of Jesus' claims about who he is, about being God, about his promises he made to us, hang on the fact of the resurrection. Paul's going to write some stuff in Corinthians about how important that is. In fact, well, look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Here's Paul writing to a church that he has to correct, that he started. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? If we preach the gospel and we told you Jesus Christ, you know, the gospel, part of the gospel is Jesus Christ raised from the dead, how is it, is somebody in your church saying that he didn't, there's no resurrection? And then he lays out, do you understand what that means if you accept that garbage? And it's important to think that way. I hope you guys do that. You know, one of the things that they do down at the Calvary Chapel, at the school down there, my friend Aaron, who was teaching, started a Bible study down in Machias, he taught I don't even know what they called it. It was a Christian worldview or whatever, but it was a class where they basically would take the kids, and he would just bring in magazines, they'd do movies, they'd do, you know, they would look at different heretical pieces of things, they would deal with the cult sometimes, but it would be basically, let's just take the news, let's take the current events, and let's look at them through a biblical perspective. You know, let's think about what it is we're reading, what it is we're being told. Because there's a lot of junk that creeps in there, you know. Those of us who, as I mentioned this morning, torture ourselves by watching Christian television and what passes for that sometimes, you really got to pawn your head, you know, and think about what's coming out of their mouth and what they're proclaiming. Paul says, how is it you got people in your midst that are saying that there was no resurrection? Do you understand what that means? He says in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. If there's no resurrection, you're wasting your time. I hope you understand that. Yeah, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Oh yeah, not only are you lost completely, all your relatives who died trusting in Christ, they're gone. They're done for. if in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, if there's no resurrection, if it's just this is all there is, we are of all men most miserable. Because you think about it, Paul's like, I'm getting stoned, I'm getting whipped, I'm getting beaten, I'm getting shipwrecked, I'm getting jacked up every time I turn around, and you're telling me this is all there is? Forget that. I'm going home. I'm not going to get beat up for a lie. But he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits. The problem with that is not everybody believes that. You know, I was looking at some polls. The Barna Institute did a poll in 1997, and they did another one in 2000. And they asked Christians, well, they asked the general American population, do you believe that Jesus was crucified but not physically resurrected? He died, but he didn't come back. 39% of the population said, yeah, I believe that, that he really was a Jesus and he really was crucified, but he didn't rise from the dead. Then they asked born-again Christians, people who classify themselves as born-again Christians, not just social Christians, but actually say they've had some born-again experience. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified but was not resurrected? 35% of born-again Christians said, yep, I don't believe he rose from the dead. Where do you go to church? Somebody should find your pastor and smack him. They really should. But the problem is, I'll tell you what the problem is. There was another survey done. This one was in 1998 by a sociologist named Jeffrey Haddon. And he surveyed mostly mainline Protestant clergy. And he asked them, how many of you don't believe in Jesus' physical resurrection? And of that group, this is pastors of mainline denominations. Of the American Lutherans, 13% don't believe in the resurrection. Presbyterians, 30%. American Baptists, 33%. Episcopalians, 35%. Methodists, 51% of the pastors don't believe in the resurrection. Why do we read the Bible here at church? That's why we read the Bible. Because somebody's got to read it and take it like it really means what it says. It kills me, and you wonder why people are hopeless and powerless and they don't understand the gospel. It's because they don't believe what it says. Paul says, it was the resurrection from the dead that declares him to be the Son of God. And it's by him, or by whom, in verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We've received grace and apostleship. This is a guy who calls himself in other places the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, and then he calls himself the chief of the sinners. He knows what he's been forgiven of because he put Christians to the death for what they believed before he was saved. And now, because he's been forgiven much, he loves much. And he realizes he's received grace, grace, unmerited favor. He has received the favor of God. And because of that, he also was an apostle. He was sent out. And we saw him, there's a bunch of places. Acts 13 is one where he specifically, it says the Holy Spirit called out Barnabas and Saul, said, send him out. I want you to call out Barnabas and Saul. And he was sent out, it says, for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That is the purpose. That is why we share the gospel, so that others will become obedient to the faith. And he says in verse 6, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. And that's cool because he's writing this to the Roman church. And he says, you know, you're also called of Jesus Christ. If you're part of the church, if you've been saved, if you've been born again, you're part of it. Well, that means, you know, we can apply this to ourselves. We also, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, you've responded to his call, you are the called of Jesus Christ. Well, would you call yourself a doulos like Paul was? I mean, would you say that you are a slave to Christ, that you'll go wherever he sends you to go, that whatever his call in your life is, you're ready to do it? You know, is that your first thought? You know, I mean, they haven't left yet, but I'll still talk about them. I mean, I look at what the Moors are doing. And I know him well enough that, and from our time spent with him, the job for Jamie is a side thing. And he's done some crappy jobs since he's been here. He'd be the first to tell you. Ministry is where their heart is as a family. They consider themselves the douloses of Christ. And if Jesus Christ says, go down to Orrington, they're going to Orrington. If he says, I want you to sell everything and go up to Lincoln, they go to Lincoln. Wherever he wants them to go. and you know, Lord would that I wish there were many more who were like that, who had said, I don't care. I am a slave to Christ. It's not about my career. It's not about my retirement. It's not about my family. And those things are good. You know, it's good to have a career. It's good to have a family. And it's good to have retirement, I guess. So I'm told. I don't know that, but so I'm told. But it should all be secondary to Jesus Christ. Secondary. I mean, so many people, I mentioned this before, order their ministry around their lives. Well, I'm going here and I'm going there, and yeah, we're moving, we're going to be there in June, and I can't wait to get there so I can figure out where we're going to go to church. Really? What if there's nothing around there? Oh, well, you know, something will turn up. I'm sure there's a Methodist place where 51% of the pastors don't believe in the resurrection. I'm sure I can find one of them. I mean, it'll do. You know, I'll send my kids there. They got good stories and stuff. I would much rather, I know the Lord would much rather have us be, where do you want me to go? And then when I get there, make some tents. Love to do it. You know, be a sailor, whatever. Be a slave sold out for Christ. If you're called of Jesus Christ, you are called to be a doulos. I am called to be a doulos, to be a bond slave. It's just a matter of whether or not we've answered that call or how faithful we are to remember that. And here's the rest of his greeting, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now, we don't know how that church started in Rome. We know in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Pentecost, there were people from Rome there. Presumably, some of them went back, started a church. We do know that just like all of they are, so are we, beloved of God. It's hard to imagine sometimes that you're actually beloved of God, that God actually looks at you with love. He actually thinks about you. He's in love with you. Hard to imagine. Called to be saints. If you've got the King James like I do, you'll notice the 2B is in italics or it's in brackets, depending on how your version is printed. It means it was added by the translators to confuse you. Doesn't mean called to be saints. It means you're called saints. Contrary to whatever your religious tradition might have been, where you were taught that a saint is somebody who lived a really good life and then died, and then a couple people had miracles performed in their name after they were dead, then they would be beatified and people would vote and blah, blah, blah. They'd become a saint. No, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. Saint Rick. Saint James. Huh? Saint Aura, Saint Joel, Saint Missy. Saint Matt. Imagine that. I mean, you think about it. Saint Steve. That's just, you know, it sticks on my tongue. But that's how the Lord thinks. And he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. There's the tagline that I steal and use whenever we end, grace and peace. It's always in that order. It's kind of a mixing. It's got the Gentile grace, charis, and the Hebrew shalom, peace, grace and peace. Always in that order. Grace first, because you don't experience the peace of God until you've experienced grace from God. But that is what is coming our way, grace and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case you've never heard, that's not his name, Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a three-parter like, you know, Lee Harvey Oswald or John Wilkes Booth or any of that. No, Lord is Kyrios. It means master. It means the one in charge. Jesus is his name. Joshua, it's the Greek form of Joshua. Yehoshua, the Lord of salvation, is what his name was. That's what it was told to be when the angel appeared to Joseph, because he would save his people from their sins. And then Christ, it's Christos, it's Messiah. He is the Lord, that's his position. Jesus, that's the person. And then Christos, that's his mission. That's who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that over and over again. You know, we live in a society that is quick to put Jesus on a t-shirt, a coffee cup, a hat. Have you ever seen those Jesus is my homeboy shirts? Oh, they make me ugly. You know, they've got Buddy Jesus. I don't know if you've seen those that they sell. You can get your Buddy Jesus bobbleheaded doll and your Buddy Jesus shirts and hats and coats. And Paul calls him quite frequently the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means he makes the rules. Paul's a slave. His opinion doesn't matter. A slave does what he's told. Jesus is the Lord. Now, first, he says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And when you consider some of the churches Paul started, you'd understand why he thanks God for them every day. That there's not, they're not all Corinthians. Thank God, you know, there is some great ones out there. Interesting that when there is a church that is really living for Christ, and you have to understand, Rome was a horrible place. Christians were at the point of starting to be persecuted. A lot of lies were spread about them because of what Jesus said about, you know, body and blood of Christ. They were rumored to be cannibals and all kinds of crazy stuff. The fact that they were standing up in the face of all of that gave them a reputation throughout the whole world. And the other Christians would look up and say, well, think about what's going on in Rome. You know, those guys, what a blessing. I mean, those guys are standing up for their faith. And, you know, eventually it's going to get to the point where they're going to be thrown to lions and stabbed to death and set on fire, burned to death, killed in the Colosseum. When people are living for Christ, that faith gets spoken of and they're an encouragement. And, you know, I talk to other people and they're, how's it going in Lincoln? Every once in a while I get to go to church down in Bangor. And sometimes it's frustrating because I can't walk through the door with, how's it going in Lincoln? Oh, yeah, it's so great that's going on up there. You know, and some days you're thinking, is it all that great? You know, some days I'm thinking, I don't know, but it is great. God is doing cool things. And his timing and his way, and it's spoken of in other places. You know, I mentioned this morning that the first person who got saved through the church here was at the Bible study in the Matthews house when we were going through the book of Romans, and it was Kina, the German foreign exchange student Missy brought out, and she got saved. And we hear from her every once in a while. She's back over in Germany. She's loving the Lord. She's going to church. And every once in a while, I mean, I can look at the web statistics, and I see there are people that are hitting the website from Germany. It was a bunch. We, at one point, like 25% or 50% of all of our streaming audio, because we put all of the sermons up on, all of the teachings, I hate the word sermon, all the teachings up online, was coming from China. You know, so there are people who are listening to what's going on here. Blows me away, but it's cool. So if you're listening, God bless you. Their faith was being spoken of throughout the whole world. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. God is my witness. Has to be, I guess, because Paul was praying in his prayer closet in secret. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel for his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. That's an interesting thought, that you can serve God with your prayers. You ever think about that? You know, what can I do, Lord? And, you know, we go through the announcements and I say, well, there's some, we have need help in children's ministry or with cleaning, and we're going to do some building things around here shortly. And yeah, that's great. But how can I serve God? God, I want to serve you and I don't have any time. Or I got kids I got to take care of. I got a job. I'm driving truck. I'm in the truck all the time. You can serve God in prayer. You know, we read about Anna in Luke chapter 2, widow, married for, 7 years? And then she was a widow for 84 years. 84 years. And it says that she served God night and day with fastings and prayer. Night and day. She was one of the two people who got to receive the Messiah. You can serve God in your spirit through prayer. You know, perhaps the reason why the Roman church is doing so well is that Paul is praying for him without ceasing. You know, I hope you're praying for me and for the church. I pray for you guys. I'd like to say that it would be without ceasing. Different ones, you know, come into my mind at different times. I don't pray as much as I should. Please be praying for the other outreaches from Calvary as well. You know, you get Calvary in Orrington. We're up here in Lincoln. You get Dave over in Dover Foxcroft. You got Will in Ellsworth. Norm is in Searsport. Vince is in Portland. Adam is starting something in Waterville. Aaron is just getting going in Machias. Pray for those guys. Pray that the Lord would do a work through them, because that's where the battle is won. He says, am I making mention of you always, making requests in verse 10, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. He wants to go. He wants to go visit. I know I would love to. Unfortunately, they all meet in the same times we do, so I can never get there. But he is desiring to go see this church in Rome. He's heard so much about him. He's been praying for him. He says, for I long to see you in verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. He says, I want to bless you with the gifts that I've been given. And of course, he writes this letter, and this letter is powerful. We know there's a guy from Rome, the church in Rome, named Clement of Rome, surprisingly enough, around 96 AD, and he writes a letter to Corinth. And in it, he quotes Romans so much, a lot of commentators believe that he had it memorized. And you think, well, that's impossible. Talk to Josh Matthews about his dad sometime. His dad can quote the whole thing, just front to back. I don't understand that, but he could do it. Apparently, if you actually set your mind to it, you can learn this stuff. And this letter was passed around. It seems some of the churches in Rome, the home churches, read this every time they got together. They would read through this letter. And Paul wants to take whatever spiritual gifts he has and be a blessing to them and also go be blessed by them. You know, and that's the deal with spiritual gifts. God pours out his spirit upon the church and he gives, you know, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. He also gives spiritual gifts, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. He gives administration, he gives helps, he gives all of these different things to people, and it's for blessing other people. All of those spiritual gifts, with the exception of the gift of tongues, which is self-edifying, the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians, is for blessing other people. It's not for you. You know, he says to covet the most, you know, covet the better gifts, but truthfully, all of those things are to be used to bless other people. Whatever degree that he blesses the people in this church with spiritual gifts, whether it's teaching or whether it's exhortation or whatever people have for gifts, it's because he loves everybody else in the fellowship, not because he wants you to be some super spiritual, I can prophesy, just call me Prophet Steve. You know, it's not that. It's because he loves everybody else and he knows they need exhortation, edification, comfort, the things that the gift of prophecy is for. And so he wants to bless them with it. And that's the point. And Paul's like, I want to go and I just want to bless you guys with what God's given me. And he says, I want to be comforted. You know, I want you to bless me with what you've got. That's right. That's what the gifts are for, is to bless one another, that we can be comforted together. He says, now I'd not have you ignorant, brethren, which I'm glad he wouldn't have us ignorant. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who says who goes where and who doesn't. He's the one who dictates. There's going to be, you read through Acts chapter 16, and you're going to see sections where, well, it says this in Acts 16:6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia into the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Paul's thinking, I want to go to Asia and preach the gospel. Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going. I don't want you there. You're just going to mess it up. Stay home. So after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. No, I don't want you to go there. Yeah, but I want to go teach them about you. No, don't go. Somebody else will do a better job. You're not going there. I want you to go to Macedonia, and that's where he ends up, and great things happen. But, you know, the Lord says who goes where, and Paul's like, I'm praying. I want to go there. Don't understand. It's not that I don't want to go. If anybody's been telling you that I haven't been trying to get there, I have. It's just I haven't been allowed to go, but I want to go and have some fruit among you, just like I have with the other Gentiles. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. You have to understand what that means. I am a debtor. It doesn't mean necessarily that I owe them all, but it does mean that, because what Paul figures is he's had this gospel deposited in him, this understanding that he has. He's been visited by Christ. He's been given this gospel. He's been given a burning in his heart to go share it. And he says, that's been put on deposit on me for your account. I have a deposit for the Greeks and for the barbarians. And the barbarians, in the Greek mind, there's only two classes of people, those who were Greek and those who weren't, and everybody else was barbarian. It's not as derogatory as we use it now, like Conan the Barbarian, but it was because of their language. You ever go and listen to somebody speaking in a foreign language, especially a language like German or something, it's all like, bar, 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 you know, it sounds like they're barking. Well, that's bar, bar, bar. They thought every other language was bar, 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 and so it's barbarians, you know, by the language. But he says, I owe everybody. I've got a deposit of the gospel in my account for them. I got to go give them what I've been given for them. Both the Greeks, the barbarians, to the wise and the foolish, you know, the unwise, I owe them. And that's his motivation. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. See, Paul is a guy who is ready to go at a moment's notice. He's chomping at the bit. He's looking for an opening. He wants to go share what he's been given for a message with the church in Rome. Now, all of us have been given a certain dispensation of understanding of the scriptures. We've all been given a certain amount of things that the Lord has showed us about he's revealed himself to us, experiences you've had. I mean, even if you're not the most knowledgeable scriptural person in the world, you are the number one expert on your own testimony. Nobody else knows it like you do. Nobody else can say, I ran into Jesus Christ this way, and he convinced me that I was an idiot, and he said he'd take me anyways, and this is how it happened. Nobody else has that testimony like you. And you've been called to share it. Paul is like, I've been praying for opportunity to get to you. Holy Spirit hasn't let me come yet, but I'm ready to go at a moment's notice. You know, is that you? Are you one of those people who is chomping at the bit, always ready to preach the gospel, looking for an opportunity with your family, with your teacher, with your boss, with your whatever? Now, he wants to do that in Rome, and you have to understand, ultimately, he's going to get there as a prisoner via shipwreck, still with holes in his hand from a snake having, you know, bit him from the fire. That was his ticket to Rome. And he's like, that's okay. I go. I just want to go. That's my opening. If my opening is to go there in chains through shipwreck, you know, I'll go. We should be like that. And why is that? He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He told everybody the gospel. You know, I in some ways, I almost pity those poor Roman soldiers that were chained to him. You remember when he was under house arrest, he was chained to a guard 24 hours a day. They took 3-hour shifts or 6-hour shifts sitting with Paul. Do you think he didn't say anything because he was afraid of offending them? Oh, no, no. Rome was chained to Paul. Paul wasn't chained to Rome. And you know he told every one of them incessantly about the gospel. He's writing the stuff to the Ephesians about take up the whole armor of God. And you know he's explaining it to that poor soldier. Oh, and it's so cool. I just got it. You know, your shield that you've got, it's just like faith and how, you know, faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Let me tell you about him. You know, or the helmet that you have, the salvation. Have you been saved? Let me tell you about salvation. And they're thinking, just kill me now. I mean, I'm stuck to this poor guy. That's Paul. And he was not ashamed of the gospel, and he told everybody. He didn't say that the gospel was to tell them how to get power. He said the gospel of Christ is the power. It's not about explaining to you the way to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and to clean yourself off and to become right with God. The gospel is the thing that does that. It picks you up. It is the thing that makes you right with God. That's the power that we have to give. Now, these two verses, 16 and 17, are the thesis really for the whole book. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Rome needed this power badly because it was the power center of the world. But yet, you read the philosophers and the historians, the Roman ones of those days, and they call it a cesspool. They said it was vile. Every pagan, idolatrous practice. The Romans were the inventors of the vomitorium. I mean, they were the ones who came up with the idea, we need to just engorge ourselves until we're so stuffed like Thanksgiving, and then we need to have a building we can go to and make ourselves throw up so that we can engorge ourselves again. And they actually had places set up for that because they wanted to satisfy their lust. I mean, you know, every other lust you can imagine, too, they had down to a science. And it was a dark place. It was completely given over to sin and idolatry. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power to salvation. They didn't have that. And therein, it's in the gospel that God's righteousness is revealed. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith. For Paul, it starts with faith. It ends with faith. It's faith front to back. Righteousness. The word righteousness, it's almost interchangeable with justified, just as if I'd never sinned. One of the commentators I was reading said that the old English word for righteousness used to be right wiseness. You remember in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says that, you know, from a child you've known the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, the idea with righteousness is it gives you the ability to think rightly and act upon it. Right wiseness. Wisdom for action. And he says, it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is the revolutionary piece. Justification by faith, not by works. This was the thing that turned Martin Luther around when he had been living in a religious system where he had to keep rules and do things and partake of the Mass and say prayers and go through rituals and beat himself. He was one of those guys because he still wasn't good enough and he was trying to mortify his body to get rid of all the evil thoughts in his head, and he knew he could never be good enough no matter how much he tried, no matter how much he fasted and he prayed and he denied himself. He was still nasty old Martin Luther inside. And then he reads verse 17. In verse 17, it is written, it's a quote of Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." It's quoted three times in the New Testament. Here, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. If you believe like I do that Paul wrote Hebrews, Paul says it three times. And it's funny, the just shall live by faith. You look at Romans, the first place, it's all about the just. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to tell us, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." It's all about how you get justified, how you get right with God, and it's through faith. Shall live. Galatians tells us in Galatians 5:25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And then by faith, Hebrews chapter 11 is all about faith, how without faith it's impossible to please him. About through faith the elders, the fathers received a good report. By faith, Abraham, you know, when he didn't know where he was going, went out, called by God. That is the message. Now he's going to, you know, we'll continue to take this apart as we get into it over the next few weeks. But I hope you guys understand, first of all, the gospel that we've been entrusted with is the same gospel that Paul was entrusted with. And that is the power, the good news, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It doesn't have to be rocket science. You don't have to have the best arguments in the world. Paul has the best arguments in the world. Long arguments, hard to parse arguments. But the truth is, Jesus Christ died in your place and in my place so that we wouldn't have to suffer the punishment for being losers. That's the gospel. Paraphrase right there. Feel free to use that. And that is what we're called to go out and witness with. That is what we're called to go out and win the world with. That is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let me encourage you with this, I guess. The same things that were written about Paul, written by Paul about the church in Rome, how the whole world was speaking of their faith, about how they have been the called of Jesus Christ, about how they're beloved of God, how they're saints. So the same thing that God thinks about you, about me. We are the saints. We are called of God. We're beloved, that he loved us enough to send his son. If you have been laboring under the idea that you have to do something to make him happy, that if I could just pray more, he'd love me more. No. That if I could just... if I witnessed more, he'd love me more? No. He couldn't love you anymore, because when he looks at you and he looks at me, we've put on Christ. And so he sees his son. He doesn't see stinky old Steve. He sees Jesus Christ when he looks at me. I don't understand how that works, but I know it's true. So if you've been laboring under that impression that you need to do things to make him happy, he's already happy with you if you've accepted his son. Let me encourage you to read ahead. If you can possibly find the time to sit down and read at least the first 11 chapters at one sitting, just blow right through it. It'll really help put stuff into perspective as we go through this, because the jewels and the nuggets that are available in this book are amazing, but it really helps to read it in context. That's good enough for today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you've called us to be your friends, you've called us to be your sons. But Lord, we're slaves. We have no will. Lord, we are at your disposal. There's freedom in that, because then we don't have to make plans. We can just follow your word. We don't have to make all the heavy decisions. We don't even have to know what to say, Lord. You'll put the words in our mouth. Lord, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, that we would be wholly given over to your will. That you would send us where you would have us to go, that you'd empower us to say the things you want us to say, and Lord, that you'd make us men and women of prayer, and we'd serve you night and day. Lord, I pray you would bless these people, you would fill them with your Spirit, show them how much you love them. I ask it in Jesus' name.